Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Ian Duguid on the meaning of the temple in Ezekiel's vision.
Is it possible that God is going to fulfill all the promises that we see in Ezekiel 34 and 37? And central to that promise is Emmanuel, God dwelling in the midst of his people in a way that will no longer allow his presence to be defiled by the sins of his people, but instead he will come with an overwhelming holiness that will turn us from death to life. You know, that's the river that flows from the temple, brings the Dead Sea to life, just as the dry bones in Ezekiel 37 are brought to life. This is the message. You may be dead. Sure, absolutely. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, but God is the God who brings life from the dead, who brings hope to the hopeless, and who brings glorious new creation to his damaged, broken old creation through the work of Christ.
Ian Duguid, next. Ezekiel's temple vision and the book of Ezekiel itself, many find challenging to understand. Seminary professor Dr. Ian Duguid believes Ezekiel's temple communicates in symbolic form God's purpose to make a new covenant with his people, return them to a new land, and dwell with them forever. Dr. Duguid wrote the article, What Temple Did Ezekiel See? The Meaning of His Final Vision. Here's Spencer Dahlke.
I understand you've been studying Ezekiel for a long time. What prompted you to study this particular book and why publish with Desiring God?
My interest in Ezekiel was an early part of my PhD studies at Cambridge. I was looking at the role of different leadership groups in Ezekiel, both the kings and princes, the priests and Levites, the prophets, and the lay leadership, and trying to demonstrate how the people who are criticized most heavily in the opening part of Ezekiel's prophecy are then moved to the margins in his vision of the future in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So there really is a coherent vision that underlies the whole book and ties it together as a coherent argument. And then, Desiring God asked me to write this piece on Ezekiel 40 through 48 and the temple vision, because it's one of those parts of the Bible that people come to and they have no idea what to do with, you know, alongside Leviticus and Numbers and some of those other challenging books. And so they asked me to write a little article that would hopefully be helpful for people to figure out what is going on in this vision that the prophet sees.
Why is it that this vision is considered one of the more difficult parts of the Bible?
Yeah, because it describes in rather extensive detail a vision of a temple, and alongside the description of the temple itself, you have description of laws that are going to guide the behavior of the priests and the Levites and the ruler that is envisioned there. And then you have this vision of a river that's flowing out from the temple, a remarkable river in that it starts off very, very small, just a trickle, and then gradually grows and grows and grows until it becomes an uncrossable torrent, ends up going down into the Dead Sea and changing the Dead Sea from its status. It's pretty much always been. The reason why I call it dead is because it has inflow of water, but it doesn't have an outflow. And so the water evaporates, which means that you again have very high concentration of salts, which means nothing can live there. Well, this river is going to transform the Dead Sea into what you might call the Living Sea. And then it closes with a description of the boundaries of Israel and the territory that's apportioned to each of the tribes, as well as the central territory assigned to the temple and its environments. And all of this, you know, feels like, why do we need all of this detail? What's it about? How could that possibly be relevant to any audience, whether ancient or modern? Some people have kind of said, well, you know, Ezekiel was a priest. That's his background. And so it was natural for him to illustrate things in terms of a temple. And we've just kind of apologized for that, because, of course, nobody in the modern world is interested in temples and laws and stuff like that. So that's why it's hard. But, you know, this is God's word. God has given it to us. This is part of what Paul is describing in 2 Timothy 3:16 as God's word, which is God-breathed. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, training in righteousness. It is part of the scriptures that Jesus described in Luke 24 as centering on the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. And so I figure there's got to be something going on here that is a worthwhile while to investigate.
That's an incredible detail about the Dead Sea. Like we even know it still as the Dead Sea. It's not like one of those places that's lost to time. Ooh, cool.
Right. And to give an example of the level of detail that this vision goes into, not only does this river turn the Dead Sea into a living water where you can go fishing explicitly, but the salt marshes around it are retained as salty. Because, of course, in the ancient world, you needed salt for a variety of purposes. And the Dead Sea was one of the best sources of salt. So there's a pragmaticness to this that not only does the Lord, in his miraculous provision, turn this Dead Sea to a living body of water, but he still retains the value of the salt marshes around it for providing for salt, which, of course, was an ancient preservative.
I understand you also root this vision in the earlier context of Israel's idolatry, of course. I guess, would you give us an idea of what that context is and how it shapes our reading of the final vision you've described in chapters 40 through 48?
Yeah, absolutely. So Ezekiel is writing during the time of the exile. Well, he begins his ministry in exile amongst some of the earlier exiles who are taken to Babylon from Judah and Jerusalem. And the centerpiece of Ezekiel's book is the coming of the news of the fall of Jerusalem to the exiles. That brackets the oracles against the nations that are the chapters 25 through 32. Right before that, you get the announcement that this messenger is coming. And then right after that, you have the messenger himself arriving, bringing what would have been devastating news to those in exile, that the homeland had fallen, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the large mass of people being exiled at that point were on their way. And the reason it would have been devastating was because there were false prophets going around saying, well, you know, this exile isn't going to last very long. God will be with his people because he's always with his people. And Jerusalem, you know, that's the place where the Lord dwells. So no foreign nation could ever enter Jerusalem. That belief was reinforced, of course, in 701 BC, 100 years earlier, when Sennacherib had surrounded Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, and the Lord had miraculously destroyed his army and relieved his people. This expectation amongst many people that God's going to do it again. And you see that in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah's temple sermon, where the people are saying, well, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As long as the temple of the Lord is here, we can do what we like, and God will protect us. And Jeremiah's message from the Lord is, go look at Shiloh. Back in 1 Samuel 4, the Ark of the Covenant was in Shiloh in Samuel's early days. And the Lord handed his Ark over into the custody of the Philistines. Shiloh was destroyed. Just having the Ark of the Covenant there with you doesn't guard you, you know, when the nation goes, you know, south in a big way. So you've got all these problems that have led up to the exile. And central in that is idolatry, an idolatry that's pervasive throughout Judean society. You see that in Ezekiel 8 through 11. He has his own temple vision in chapter 8 of these various abominations from the outside of the city right to the very heart of the temple, of all different kinds of abominations. You have Egyptian religion, you have Babylonian religion, you have Canaanite religion, all kind of rolled up together. And because of that, Ezekiel has this vision of the Lord sending his angelic destroyers to go and wipe out his people, having first marked out, we're not told how many, but a small remnant of people who sigh and mourn all of that abomination. So there's Ezekiel in exile, telling the exiles the uncomfortable message that you're not going home anytime soon. God has good reasons for why he's going to hand his people over to the Babylonians. And so when that happens, don't be surprised. I told you. Here's all the reasons why this has been coming upon God's people, because you're in covenant with God under the Sinai covenant. And that covenant says you got to stay in the land, you got to obey God's laws, and you got to worship the Lord and serve him. And if you don't, then bad things will happen. And so Ezekiel says, time's up. You know, the sins of the Israelites are now full. It's time for God's judgment to come, and it's coming. And so here we are in exile, So the first part of the book is really laying out God's case as to why he is just and right in handing the people and even the temple over to the Babylonians to destroy. And then the second half of the book, the visions of hope that starts in chapter 34 and run through the end of the book, are the fact that there's a future for God's people beyond that. That in spite of the sins of God's people, this in spite of all of the ways in which they have trashed their relationship with God, God is not giving up on them. That he is going to pour out his spirit on his people. He's going to take their heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. He's going to take these rebels and make them the sheep of his pasture. He's going to replace the old bad shepherds that they had, the kings and rulers who led them, and the fat sheep, the leaders of society, and replace them with a good shepherd. And you, David, you know, leader after God's own heart, who will come and deliver his people and bring them into this ultimate rest. And so that's the anticipation that leads all the way up to chapter 37, with the Valley of the Dry Bones and being brought back to life. And chapter 37 ends with, and the Lord says, I'm going to dwell in the midst of my people and my sanctuary will be rebuilt. Chapter 37 ends with the anticipation of what's going to happen in 40 through 48. In between, we have 38 and 39, which is this vision of, you know, the mother of all battles, when this foreign leader, Gog, assembles his army of seven nations from all four points of the compass and is coming to attack God's people. And the fear is, this is 586 all over again. Is God bringing him in judgment against his people? No, God is bringing Gog and his allies in order to demonstrate that nothing can ever shake his people again. It's not that his people are going to fight them off. It's not that his people, with some help from American warplanes, are going to protect the land. It's that the Lord himself is going to protect his people through fire from heaven that comes down and destroys them. And after that final battle, then you're ready for the inauguration of this utopian vision in chapters 40 through 48, in which all of the things and people who were wrong in the first part of the book are transformed. And the temple itself is transformed. The first thing that strikes you is how different this temple is from Solomon's temple. You know, Solomon's temple was a small private chapel, essentially off the main building, which was Solomon's palace, which Solomon spent some time building before he got around to the temple. But the temple that Ezekiel sees, firstly, it's much bigger, order of magnitude bigger. And it's set on this very, very high mountain. And yet, geographically, if you look at the layout of the land in chapter 48, it doesn't map onto Jerusalem. People actually mess with the diagram of the layout of the land in order to put the X marks the spot of the temple in Jerusalem. But it's clear that that's not where it is. It's about 60 miles north of there, in no particular place, because Jerusalem is not Ezekiel's favorite city. You know, it's the home of abomination. Even when the name of the city is given in Ezekiel 48, it's called Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. It's not called Yerushalayim anymore. And so we have this temple that's massive, that's surrounded now by a holy site. You know, there's a whole strip of land that is the dwelling place of the priests and the Levites, and has some land for the prince, the civil leader as well. But it's not, you know, it's not right next to the royal palace anymore. It's its own separate building. And when you look at the temple, the first thing you see is this massive wall around the temple. You know, it's too high to climb over. It's too broad to tunnel through. And so the gates become very significant, right? If you've got an unbreachable wall around it, then the gates are the only means of access. And these gates are not like the previous temple gates. These are like city gates, only on a massive scale. They're guardhouses. And the gates are described in intense detail, showing us that what's important here, and Ezekiel explicitly mentions this in his words to his contemporaries, they're to take note of the entrances and exits. This temple is not going to be defiled in the way that the previous one had, because the protection is all there and no one has access into the most holy place. There's an angel guiding Ezekiel on his tour around the temple, and Ezekiel remains outside while the angel goes in and measures the most holy place. There's no high priest like you have in the previous temple to go into that holy place once a year. Everything focuses your attention on the purity of the space. It's not going to become defiled by human sin. And then offerings of purification. the centerpiece of this temple is a massive altar of burnt offering. Again, way bigger than the altar of burnt offering in Solomon's temple, which is the centerpiece of the temple. It's a geometric center of the whole temple building, focusing on these sacrifices that are offered to for purification. So this people who has been so defiled that the Lord cannot dwell in the midst of them. You know, you see the glory of the Lord departing the temple in Ezekiel 9 and 10 before the Babylonians come. There's a future in which God will once again dwell with his people, and is presented in this visionary form of a description of a temple like no other that they've ever seen.
Well, my guest today is Ian Duguid. He is professor at Westminster Seminary and pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church and author of this very interesting article with Desiring God. What temple did Ezekiel see? The meaning of his final vision. One quick question, going back to the idolatry of the Israelites. R.C. Sproul mentioned it is a good principle of hermeneutics to look at moments in scripture where someone does something stupid and we say, that's me. How can we as the church, if at all, take warning from Ezekiel's description of the idolatry of the Israelites?
Well, yeah, who's the we as the church? I mean, there are some parts of the world where the temptation of literal physical idolatry is still a very real issue in the form of ancestor veneration of various kinds, certain rituals that in society you're expected to perform, a little shelf in your house where you offer incense to your ancestors, whatever. So there are some cases where it is still very similar, directly similar to the temptation that was faced in Israel, where the words of the prophets like Isaiah reminding us that, you know, these idols that people bow down to, these amazing shrines that you see in India or in Japan or China, these are wood and stone and gold. They can't move. They can't feed themselves. They can't talk. They can't do anything. But I think for us, you know, that's not a temptation for most people in our context. But we have to ask, what do those idols do for people? In antiquity, primarily, there were two things that your idol did for you. They promised you security and significance. So your personal God was charged with protecting you. That's why you made sacrifices to them. It's a quid pro quo. You make the sacrifices, and in return, the God protects you and guards you against the dangers that are on all sides of you in those days. But then also fertility, which is not unconnected to security. You know, you need your crops to grow, and farming. I mean, farming is still a very unreliable business. But in antiquity, when in many cases you didn't have much by way of irrigation, particularly in Israel, you're very dependent on the rainfall. And so a deity who promises to give you rain when you need it and not give you rain when you don't need it has a lot going for them. And so if you ask, well, what are the things that we look to for security and significance? Money is an obvious example, right? If I have a big bank account, then I feel safe. And if I have power, if I have an important career, then I have significance. You know, in antiquity, women often worshipped goddesses who were goddesses of fertility, because for them, most ancient women didn't have careers. They didn't have any means outside the household of being significant. And so children were a primary way in which they could be significant. And children would take care of you when you grew up. At least that's the theory. And in antiquity, that was what you counted on. And so gods and goddesses promised those things. Now, we look to money, we look to power, we look to sex, we look to relationships. These are all functional idols because they make promises to us that if you do this, then I will give you that. And we enter that bargain and we try to make the sacrifices that our idols demand. And if we're good worshipers of our idols, we may feel like we're succeeding, which then sets us up to be disappointed when they let us down. If we fail in doing that, right, if our idol is a career and we're going nowhere in a career, then we feel terrible, because that's obviously why my idol isn't blessing me. It's because I'm not keeping their law. So, yeah, we still have idolatries. They're the things that make us inordinately happy or inordinately sad. You know, when people go for counseling, often it's because their idol is cursing them. Something that promised them security and significance is not delivering. And so they're feeling really bad because they haven't got that promotion, or they don't in a relationship, or they don't have a child. You know, we're looking to other things to provide for us the thing that only God can provide.
Looking at the temple, you described the walls, the gates, the angel, I guess, guarding even the holy place. up until about that, it seemed pretty obvious to me. Like, obviously, it's pointing to Christ as the new temple, the God's high priest who protects us, and this the good shepherd. But I can't also but help but think Christ tore the curtain, and there's not that guardedness, exclusion from God's presence anymore. So I'm curious, what do you think that imagery means then, prescribed, right, you know, the new temple that is still kind of guarded?
Right. Yeah, so visions like this invite us to compare and contrast. I've already talked about comparing and contrasting Ezekiel's visionary temple from Solomon's temple. Of course, the end of the book of Revelation invites us to reflect on the book of Ezekiel, and in particular, the things that are similar and the things that are different. So there, John is taken up to a very high mountain, and he sees a vision, and he has an angel guiding him around and measuring stuff. And yet what he sees is in some distinct ways different, decisively different from what Ezekiel saw, because he's viewing it through the lens of fulfillment in Christ. In Ezekiel's temple, no one has access to the most holy place because we need to protect the sanctity so that God can dwell in the midst of his people. And so the assumption of this is, you know, this applies to a people who are still struggling with sin. But in the New Jerusalem, of course, which is a New Jerusalem explicitly, right? Not just a new Adonai Shema, the Lord is there. It's the city that is central. And the city has no temple. The city needs no temple because the city itself is the temple. That's why it's a cube, just like the Holy of Holies is a perfect cube. It's covered with pure gold, just like the Holy of Holies was covered with pure gold. But now the place where in Ezekiel's vision no one has access to, in Christ, every believer has access to. Because we are united to Christ and we are now clothed in his righteousness, we are able to enter in a way that in Ezekiel's vision, glorious though it would be to have God dwelling in the midst of his people, this is something even richer, even fuller, because you know, we now have the fullness of that in Christ. It's not that the wall has gone away, right? The wall that Ezekiel sees around his temple, there's a wall around the New Jerusalem. It's all about who's inside and who's outside. Those who are inside are those who have washed the robes and the blood of the Lamb and made them clean. They're pure because they're united to Christ. And those who are outside are the sorcerers, the adulterers, the idolaters, those who have committed themselves and remain committed to their sins and have refused Christ. And because of that, they're constantly, you know, they're forever on the outside in that eternal judgment. So again, these visions invite us to compare and contrast and to see theology through the lens of these very dramatic visions that are so powerful because they're so gloriously pictorial.
You describe Ezekiel's vision as primarily symbolic, but I know there's, I mean, certainly people that maybe don't want to see it as symbolic. I mean,
yeah,
nowadays.
A lot of people have been raised on the position that biblical prophecy must be interpreted literally. And it flows out of a respect for God's word that I want to honor. You know, these are people who want to believe whatever God says. And so if God says it, I believe it, that settles it, which is great. I love that. But we also have to pay attention to what God says about his word. You know, Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8, the Lord describes the difference between Moses and the prophets. You know, with Moses, he speaks face to face, literally mouth to mouth. His revelation to Moses, it says, is plain, is straightforward. But with the prophets, he speaks in dreams, he speaks in visions, he speaks in riddles. He speaks in obscurities. In other words, not all of Scripture is to be interpreted in the same way. Some parts of Scripture are to be interpreted plainly and straightforwardly and literally. When God says to Moses in the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, we don't have to dance around, what could this possibly mean, right? I mean, it's right there on the face of it. But when he speaks through the prophets, we should expect it to be in dreams and visions and riddles, and therefore the interpretive strategy with which we should approach the prophets has to take that into account. And I think it's very freeing, actually, to see these visions in more explicitly theological terms. Because if this is, as a good number of Christians believe, simply a description of some future building in Israel that will happen at some point after we've all been raptured, of course it's dull. There's nothing more to say except, well, we won't be here, but after the rapture, God's still doing some stuff because he's got to fulfill literally all of these Old Testament prophecies that hadn't been fulfilled up to that point. It means that it really has very little to say to us. But if it is, as it claims to be, a word to his contemporaries, that addresses them, that is intended to rebuke them for their sins and to point them to God's good purposes for their future, now it comes alive to us as something that is relevant, that speaks to us, that convicts us of our sins and points us to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow, which is, of course, exactly what Jesus said the Old Testament was all about in Luke 24.
You're talking about the meaning of Ezekiel's final vision of the temple. You've described a lot of the architecture. What do you think? What do you think it means?
It's a word of hope. I mean, in terms of its location, the book of Ezekiel, it has to be a word of hope to his contemporaries, to people who are getting used to the absence of God. God is not with us. God has abandoned us. God has left us. And here we are in exile. Is this the end of the story? Is this how the story of the promised people ends, with a whimper, not a bang? Or is God not done with us? Is it possible that God is going to fulfill all the promises that we see in Ezekiel 34 and 37? And central to that promise is Emmanuel, God dwelling in the midst of his people in a way that will no longer allow his presence to be defiled by the sins of his people, but instead he will come with an overwhelming holiness that will turn us from death to life. You know, that's the river that flows from the temple, brings the Dead Sea to life, just as the dry bones in Ezekiel 37 are brought to life. This is the message. You may be dead. Sure, absolutely. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, but God is the God who brings life from the dead, who brings hope to the hopeless, and who brings glorious new creation to his damaged, broken old creation through the work of Christ.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, seminary professor Dr. Ian Duguid, author of the article, What Temple Did Ezekiel See? The Meaning of His Final Vision. To read it, go to desiringgod.org. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Nate Pickowitz with biblical help for spiritual depression.
But there are times, I mean, even Paul, when he says a thorn in the flesh was given to me to keep me humble, to keep me from exalting myself. So even though God is sovereign, he's so amazing. God is sovereign even over your spiritual depression, where he can actually use this to chasten you and to draw you closer to him. Who knows where you'd be if you didn't have this thorn in the flesh?
That's tomorrow at the same time, right here on His People. Thanks for listening.